A few years ago, we went through the Gospel of Luke. It took us about 3 years. And when we were done with Luke, I was like, you know what, it kind of feels incomplete to just stop now because Luke has a volume 2, and so, which is the book of Acts. So we began the book of Acts. And as soon as we began the book of Acts, I thought, you know, since we're going chronologically through the early years of the church, I thought, what if we intersperse, I don't know if that's the right word, the letters of the New Testament when they were written historically. For example, what I mean by that is if you're going through the book of Acts and you're in Acts 17 or 18 where Paul is, he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, and he goes to Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he writes 2 letters to the Thessalonians. Well, when we're in that place in Acts, we'll stop, go through those letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then go back into Acts and continue the history of the early church. That's my plan, and I'm sticking to it. And so the reason we have been in James, we were in James for about 5 months now, is because we had reached the point, historically, when James, the elder in the church in Jerusalem, wrote his book. And so now we're going to be returning to the book of Acts and continuing the history of the early church in chapter 13. Now, but because it's been 5 months, let me give you a quick reminder of what we've seen in the first 12 chapters so you know what's going on. I'm not going to give you everything from the first 12 chapters, just the gist of it. The book begins with the ascension of Christ. We're talking around 30 AD. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, there's one verse where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it's probably, we could say that verse is the theme of the book of Acts, where Jesus says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is basically the flow of the book of Acts. We start in Jerusalem right there. That's why I have my map. We have the disciples just outside of Jerusalem. I guess he ascended from Mount Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And so we see the spread of the gospel starting in Jerusalem, then spreading to Judea, the area here, then up north to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the flow of the book of Acts. The church begins on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. You have 120 disciples, and we see it growing to thousands and spreading across the world. In the first few chapters, we have a huge, powerful church in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas in Judea. But there's one slight problem, and that problem is that a few years go by and they have not done one thing, and that is move out in missions. They have not done that. They're powerful where they are, but they're not reaching the world. And so God, who works in ways that we would not think to work, allows a persecution to begin against the church, which forces them to leave, forces them to get out, and you have all these people fleeing from Jerusalem and from Judea because they're being persecuted by the Jews as heretics, and everywhere they go, as good Christians, they proclaim the gospel, and more people get saved in other places because they were forced out. Now, one of these people who were in charge of the persecution was a man named Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee, hated Christians, hated Christ, hated them so much that he was not content with imprisoning them and having them killed in Jerusalem, and so he decides to travel up to Damascus to persecute more Christians because he's heard that some of them have escaped there. As he goes up to the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appears to him, blinds him, throws him on the ground, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saves the man, tells him to preach the gospel, and now Saul of Tarsus, who was the enemy of the church, starts preaching the gospel. Now back to the spread of the gospel. We have the Christians spreading all across Phoenicia up here and Syria up there. And we see Philip going to Samaria, preaching the gospel there. And we read of Christians going all the way up to Antioch. That's a very important place. We're going to be talking about Antioch a lot. Antioch right there, which was a huge city in Syria. It was actually, you don't think about it when you think of ancient Rome, but it was actually the third largest city of the empire after Rome and Alexandria. Antioch. Huge city, multicultural, multinational city, and you have this church that begins there, a very powerful church, wonderful church, with both Jews and Gentiles, unlike the church on Jerusalem, which was Jewish. What else happens? The church in Jerusalem hears about this great big church in Antioch. They send Barnabas to check out what's going on. He says it's great. He stays there. He becomes a teacher there. He says, man, the work is so big here, I can't do it by myself. And he calls for Saul. And so you have Barnabas and Saul that are the elders, preachers, teachers in Antioch. All right. Now, at that point, we have reached about the mid-40s of the first century. And that is when, I believe, approximately the James, the brother of our Lord, wrote his letter to certain Jewish Christians who had escaped from Jerusalem, and he reminded them to keep the faith and live as Christians. And so, having seen all of that, we come back to the book of Acts. We return to see the work of God as the Holy Spirit moves the apostles to spread the gospel to the world. Let's read our text, Acts 13, and we will read the first 12 verses. It says, now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Up until this point in the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel has been kind of, we could say, unorthodox, unorganized, people fleeing for their lives and preaching wherever they go. We've seen individuals going here and there like Philip and Peter preaching to people, and that's how the gospel has been spreading thus far. Now we see the first organized mission trip by the Christian church, and it begins from the church in Antioch. Not in the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. When you think about the Apostle Paul, his church was the church in Antioch. Antioch was the one that sent the Apostle Paul out. Antioch was the church that Paul returned to give an account of what he had done. And so every time, of course, every time a great work of God happens, Satan will try and oppose it. Now, if you're not doing anything for God, you won't have a problem with Satan because he's not being threatened at all. But once you start evangelizing people, he doesn't like seeing people invading his territory. And so if you do something for God, then you will have opposition from Satan. And in our passage today, we see with this first missionary trip as it begins, Satan opposes it, but we'll see what the Lord does to the man who tries to stop the preaching of the gospel. Now, the text begins with a few words about the church in Antioch. It says, in the church there was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and it gives us the name of five of them. Barnabas, though we've seen a number of times already in the book of Acts, who was a Levite who had become a Christian. Wonderful man, compassionate man, generous man. He had sold, if you remember, he had sold a field that he had so that he could give the money to the church for the poor people in the church. He was the guy who, when Saul was converted and went to Jerusalem and said, "Hey everyone, I'm a Christian now," the rest of the church said, "Yeah, we don't buy that." And they didn't trust him. Barnabas was the one who said to everyone, "You know what, let's give this guy a chance and bring him in." And they accepted him because of Barnabas. So we have Barnabas teaching in Antioch. We also have a man named Simeon who was called Niger. Niger means black. So may have been a black man, we don't know. Maybe African. You have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, I couldn't fit it on my map. Somewhere over here, Cyrene is where Libya is today. Another African. Manaen, something like that, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's an interesting little piece of information. There's four Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great, the one who alive at the time of Jesus, killed the babies. Then there's Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, this guy, the guy who killed John the Baptist. And then there's two more Herods in the book of Acts. We've seen the one who died in the previous chapter, and there's going to be another one later on. But I just found it interesting how you have two men who grew up together. It says this Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Grew up together in the same palace. And yet one becomes an enemy of God, kills the greatest prophet, and the other one becomes a great leader in the church. Yeah, this is how the gospel works. Some believe, some don't. This is how God works. Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. And then the fifth one that it mentions is Saul. It just kind of leaves it there. Saul is going to be the one that we're going to be focusing on for the rest of the book of Acts, all the way to chapter 28. And let me just point out here, what I love about this church in Antioch, one of the things that I love about this church in Antioch, is how it's led by men who are, they have different backgrounds, they have different, they're from different countries, different nationalities, but they're all together in the church. The Christian church is not a Jewish entity, it's not a Greek entity, it's not an American entity, it's international. Our unity is not in our nationality, our unity is in Christ. And I love seeing that in churches. That's one of the things that I love about our church, even though we're small. I love seeing how God gathers his people from every tongue and tribe and nation in the world. So, you have all these men, and verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You have the church, or these men who are ministering to the Lord. They're fasting. There is no law in the Bible that says that you need to fast. None. But many times we do see people when they're in solemn prayer that they also fast, just to show the seriousness of what they're doing. Their focus is on God, not on food or anything else. And as they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, it says the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And let me make another side note here. All these little lessons along the way. Another side note here. There are a number of religious groups that deny the Trinity, that deny that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that the Father is God, but they deny the deity of the Son and of the Spirit. And not only do they deny the deity of the Spirit, they also deny the personality of the Spirit. They say the Holy Spirit is not even a person. He's not a person like the Father and the Son. He's just an impersonal force. Well, here, he, because Jesus speaks of him as a he, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, I don't know many impersonal forces that speak, and there are many times in Scripture where we see personal traits of the Holy Spirit. He speaks, he teaches, he can be grieved, and so forth. And here, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, speaks to his church, and he tells them his plan. He has a plan, and this is what you're going to do. And he commands his church. And he says, separate from me, Saul, and Barnabas. This point, I can imagine the church in Antioch saying, Saul and Barnabas, we're going to send them away? They're our two best men. They're our two best teachers. We can't afford to let them go. Right? No. Verse 3, they say, absolutely. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Whatever the Lord wills, we will do. It says they fast and they pray. Again, I don't think this was to discern the mind of God. They already knew what the mind of God was. I think this is a prayer to help them on their journeys, on their missions, and so forth. And they lay their hands on him. They lay their hands on them, symbolizing, you know, that the church's approval and recognition that these men have been set apart. And they send them off. Now, verse 4 starts by saying, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I like that. Because we can send out men as much as we want, but unless they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, their labors will be in vain. And let me point out here the importance of this passage, because I don't think we may realize how important this passage is. This is the beginning of the first organized Christian mission. And Paul is the man sent from Antioch who will go into Asia Minor, who will later go into Greece and spread the gospel, and, you know, all the way into Europe. I believe it's very possible that many of us in this room, if we could trace back our spiritual family tree, so to speak, to see who we heard the gospel from, and where they got the gospel from, and where they got the gospel from. If you went 2,000 years back, it's very possible that it all began right here as the Church of Antioch sends missionaries out who will go towards Europe. So the Holy Spirit sends them out and says they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I have Seleucia on the map. It was a port city, and they take the boat and they come to Cyprus, specifically Salamis, which is another port city, which was the second biggest city in Cyprus. Verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. I love the fact that as soon as they get there, what do? Start preaching the word of God. That's their job. They're not there for a vacation. They're there to save souls. God will save souls through their preaching. And they start preaching the word of God. That is how people get saved. Whenever someone gets saved, it's because they heard the word of God. They heard the gospel. And starting right now and continuing on to the book of Acts, we'll see a pattern here. Notice the first thing that they do is they go and they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. You're going to see this again and again. First place they go is to the synagogues. This is not because the souls of Jewish men are more important than the souls of Gentiles. This is because the Jews had a background. The Jews knew the scriptures. The Jews preached the scriptures in the synagogues, and they had sermons from the scriptures. They may not have been the best ones, but they preached from the scriptures. And so they were waiting for the Messiah. The Jews knew about the Messiah. If you went to a Gentile and you said, the Messiah has come, they'd be like, what are you talking about? But they go to the Jews to tell them that the Messiah has come, and then after they've been to the synagogue, then Paul preaches to the Gentiles. And it would have been fairly easy for Saul to preach at the synagogues, because he was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi, and possibly part of the Sanhedrin, so he would have easily been allowed to speak at the synagogues. As a quick side note, we're given that also John was there as their assistant. This John is John Mark. He's mentioned in the last verse of the previous chapter. John, whose surname was Mark. That's the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's with them helping them out. Now, look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they're in Salamis, they travel through Cyprus, and they go to Paphos. Paphos was the capital of Cyprus at that time, and that's where, obviously, the governor of the island would live, a Roman, whose name is Sergius Paulus. And with Sergius Paulus, who is the governor, the proconsul of Cyprus, is a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer. Probably some kind of occultist, soothsayer type thing. There are many leaders in the ancient world, and maybe even today, who have people that they go to guide them as to what they should do politically or whatever, and to guide them in their plans. We read that this guy, Bar-Jesus, he was Jewish, but it says he was a false prophet and a sorcerer. According to the Old Testament law, if you were a sorcerer, you were supposed to be put to death. So this guy is not the most orthodox Jewish person in the world. Ironically, his name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, or son of salvation. And Sergius Paulus, hears about these men somehow who are preaching the word of God, and so he invites them to come and preach the word of God to them. Here's what happens in verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, Elymas probably means sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Do you find that strange? Happens all the time. How many times I have tried to give the word of God to people and their families have said to me, no, you're not allowed to. You're a heretic, so you're not allowed to tell people about the Bible, our family about the Bible. Or been at work when I've been trying to speak to people and others cause a lot of trouble because they don't want to believe the truth and they don't want others to believe the truth either. Happens all the time. And now this magician hears that these people are about to preach the word of God and he tries to stop Sergius from listening. Now, Saul could have said, hey Sergius, come let's speak privately and get rid of this guy. Or he could have been more polite, more kind. He didn't need to confront Bar-Jesus as he did publicly and make a scene. But this is what happens. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, that's just quick side note right there, he's also called Paul. Probably Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Roman name, and from now on to the end of the book he's going to be called Paul because he's in the Roman world. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? He calls him the son of the devil. He's not very polite. He's not trying to make friends. He's not being very politically correct. Let me ask you a question. Does this offend you, this language? Because I know there will be a lot of people, a lot of Christians will say, he took it too far. You shouldn't be speaking like that. You can't be calling people son of the devil. It's not right. We need to be more loving. We need to be more kind. We need to be more compassionate. Paul took it too far. But let me just remind you that in case you're wondering that Paul shouldn't have said this, let me remind you that in verse 9 it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So if you have a problem with this kind of language, you have a problem with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many places where Paul does tell us to be kind, to be compassionate, to be loving. As did Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But there are many times when Jesus confronted people of authority. People who were teachers. People who knew the scriptures. People who should have known better. And how does he speak to them? He speaks to the Pharisees and he calls them sons of hell. In John chapter 8, the Jews come to him and they're saying, oh, we're the sons of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not. You're sons of the devil. Those are the words of Jesus. And there are some people who say, no, that's not right. You know, I believe in a God of love. Yes, I believe in a God of love also. Here is the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God is loving, but that does not mean that God ceases to be holy and that God ceases to be righteous and that God doesn't care about sin and people trying to pervert his ways. Look, sometimes we read things in the Bible, or I may say something which people may think is not loving. Let me tell you something. What if I said to you, let's pick a guy that everyone hates. Let's take Hitler, for example, okay? That's pretty safe if we take Hitler. What if I said to you, you know what? I don't have a problem with Hitler. In fact, I love Hitler. Because, you know, that's who I am. I'm just a loving guy. What would you think of me? You would think that I was just as much as a monster as he was. And so we need to understand that yes, God is loving, but he is righteous and he is holy and he hates sin and he is angry with the wicked every day, it says in the Psalms. Look, there is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ, through the gospel. Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So if there is one way of salvation, and that's through Christ, when people get in the way of you hearing the gospel, don't think that God doesn't care. Don't think that God doesn't get angry. He cares, and he does get angry. Here Paul is full of the Holy Spirit, and he calls the man the son of the devil. He says, will you stop perverting the straight ways of the gospel, of the Lord? You have these straight paths that lead to life and righteousness, and instead you have people trying to pervert that so that people will die and be destroyed. In Luke 17, there's this passage where Jesus speaks of people who will try to offend believers, who will try to put a stumbling block in front of believers. And Jesus says, these are the words of Jesus now, he says, it would be better for these people that a millstone was hung around their neck and they were dropped into the sea. Notice these words. Jesus doesn't say, this is important, Jesus doesn't say, what's going to happen to these people who try to put a stumbling block in front of Christians, what's going to happen to these people is that they're going to have a millstone hung around their neck and dropped into the sea. He says it would be better for them if that happened to them. It would be advantageous for them to have a horrible death now than what will happen to them when God deals with them. God is serious about the gospel. The book of Acts is all about God, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, spreading the gospel so that people can get saved, saved from death, saved from hell. And when someone comes in the way and tries to stop that, God is very serious about that. And so verse 11, this is Paul. He says, and now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. It is a very moderate punishment. He's blinded, not forever, for a time, as long as the Lord sees fit. He doesn't strike him dead. In the previous chapter, you had a man who tried to oppose the gospel. You had Herod Agrippa, who killed the apostle James and then put Peter in jail, who was opposing the gospel, and an angel struck him and was eaten by worms and died. But God shows mercy to this sorcerer as he blinds him for a time, gives him time to think. And what happens? Conclusion, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Paul has been presenting the straight paths of the Lord. And Elymas is getting in the way to stop people from coming to the Lord. And so the Lord knocks him down, says to Sergius Paulus, believe, and he does. And we have a soul saved from death right here. And let me just point out in closing that even though it says that he believed when he saw what had happened, don't miss the end, because this is the important part. It says, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He didn't believe simply because he saw a miracle. He believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Like I said, people are saved by hearing the Word of God. So, just for us, let us continue the work of the Lord. Let us continue what Paul and Barnabas began, what faithful men and women have been doing for 2,000 years, being faithful, speaking the truth, speaking the gospel. Satan will oppose us if we do that, because he's not happy when we step on his toes, but let us be faithful in proclaiming the truth, and God will save his people. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.